What a great choice of songs this morning as we focus in on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel message is all about, right? It's about Christ. It's about his glory. It's about his redemptive work on our behalf. And so this morning, again, as we come to the Word of God, we are going to be reminded of this truth once again. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. This is a second part of a two-part message. I will catch you up, and so you won't miss too much here as we go through this morning. Romans chapter 7. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6. Now, according to Romans chapters 1 through 3, we have learned that man is totally depraved, that there is no good thing in us. Did you hear that? There is no good thing in us. Or you could say, there is no good thing in me. If you believe there is something good in you outside of Christ, then you're not thinking according to the truth. This is what God has revealed. This is what God has declared concerning our nature, our inherited and Adamic nature, what we got from Adam and Eve through our parents. The Bible goes on to say, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so as you look around the room this morning here in the context of this worship service, recognize that there is not one person in this room who can claim that they are good. Not one. Paul then moves and Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 5, 21, to unpack for us that the only way a man can be right with God is through a work done totally outside of ourselves. This is stunning. This is why the gospel is so profound in its implications, because in its presentation, it is unlike any other religious system that exists on the planet. As we open the scriptures, we discover that God had a redemptive plan, and we've sung about that this morning. As God planned from eternity past that he would send his only beloved Son into this world, taking on human flesh and be born for the only purpose, for the sole purpose, that he would die for your sin and my sin. This is the heart of the gospel message. And he would die for our sin so that we might, as unrighteous as we are and as ungodly as we are, that we might receive a gift of righteousness, perfect righteousness, from Jesus Christ to us. His righteousness granted, gifted to us. Works, self-improvement programs, self-help, moral improvement programs, none of these things work. It is the furthest thing from seeking God's favor when we are about the business of rule keeping or about the business of being more disciplined or being nicer people or embracing religion. This is totally this is as far as you can go from what the gospel is about, the gospel message in regards to justification. To be justified, that is to be declared righteous before God, that comes through the work of Christ, and it comes as a gift, as a grace gift, if you could call it that, a grace gift from God to us. We undeserving sinners receive the unmerited, that means we haven't worked for this, the unmerited favor of God, the eternal God, granted towards us, gifted towards us, as he declares us through the blood of Christ righteous in his sight. Once we are saved by grace and secured through faith in Jesus Christ, every Christian then becomes motivated by this grace. We've learned this, that this grace that God gives is not just some intellectual concept. It is an effectual working of God towards us. I want you to understand that this morning. It's so critical for us to grasp this so that we can understand the passage that's before us. God is at work freely, unmeritedly, and undeservingly towards us. God is working on our behalf even this morning as we sit here. In fact, God has invested in you and God has invested in me with an investment that will span the fullness of eternity. God will never rest, in a sense, because what he's done for us is eternal. It is eternal, both in its application and in its result. So once we're saved and we're secured through the grace and through faith in Christ, then every one of us should be motivated by that grace, that effectual working of God, out of a deep love for God, to live a life that's fruitful and a life that's pleasing to God. In Romans chapter 7, we see that the answer to fruitfulness in the Christian life is not more law, but rather a greater surrender and a greater experience of the love of God as by his grace he works in each one of us. Chapter 7 of Romans explains why the law, which is righteous and good, cannot bring about the reality of either positional righteousness or practical righteousness. Positional or legal declaration of righteousness would be justification. Practical righteousness would be our sanctification. The law of God, L-A-W of God, is in no way able to help you positionally or practically in the Christian life. So how does the law work? What is its purpose? And in particular, what is the relationship between the law and the Christian? Well, Paul's about to explain and address all those questions and many more here in Romans chapter 7. And he's about to show us that although the Christian is not under law, that is under its authority and its dominion, this does not mean, and this was the concern, this does not mean that we will become lawless. And in fact, what he's going to show, and you're going to see this morning, is that if you as a Christian, listen carefully here, if you as a Christian are trying to live by the law, you are actually disabling the very ability to become what God wants you to become. You are taking up something that is stumbling you and hindering you from becoming a righteous man or a righteous woman, pleasing and holy in the sight of God. Chapter 7 divides naturally into three parts. First part is verses 1 through 6, which we'll look at this morning. Literally, the Christian has died to the law to be set free so that they can live a new and fruitful life in Christ. Second part would be from verse 7 through verse 12, where Paul gives a first-person account of his own life in order to refute the idea that the law is sin. The law is not sin. We're going to see that. And then thirdly, in a couple of weeks' time, we'll look at a first-person account from verses 13 to 25, where Paul gives this first-person explanation that the law is good, but it is not able to set him free from this body of death. This chapter is all about the law. If you understand this chapter, if you understand God's purpose for the law and how it operates and what its limits are, what its boundaries are, then this will set you free to live righteously and holy unto the Lord. So I want to invite you this morning to read this scripture with me, and we're going to read from verses 1 through 6, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law," that's the Jewish people, his own people, they know the law, "that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, although she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." There's the theme that I want to pick up as we end out this morning, the importance of bearing fruit for God. Verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Father, I pray that the riches of this truth that is before us would become personal. I pray by your Holy Spirit this morning, you would speak into our hearts and our minds, that you would cause us, Lord, to understand what is a difficult passage in some ways, but other ways very simple. But Lord, cause us to understand this in a profound way, in a way that changes us. For Lord, we long to be those who are bearing fruit, the fruit of righteousness, to the glory and the praise of our God. And so, Lord, would you minister to us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, last week we began unpacking five insights that demonstrate freedom from the law is the pathway, in fact, is the only pathway, if we can roll that slide on, guys, is the only pathway to living a fruitful, Spirit-filled life. Let me say that again. It's up there behind me here. You can see it there. There are five insights that I believe this passage unfolds for us that demonstrate freedom from the law is really the only true pathway to living a fruitful, Spirit-filled Christian life. Now, we considered the first three insights last week, and the first insight is this, that freedom from the law is stated in principle. We see that in verse 1. "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who are under the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" That's self-evident. This is a self-evident principle that the law only has jurisdiction or dominion or control over the living. I gave the example last week of the guy who's breaking the speed limit. He's a dangerous driver and he's fleeing from the police, and maybe that the police who is pursuing him is thinking through all the things they're doing wrong and how heavy-handed they're going to be when they get this guy, and they're going to throw him in jail for life. But of course, if the guy has an accident and the car explodes and he's disintegrated and he dies, then what does the law do now? Nothing. Can't do anything. And so the policeman goes from being a law upholder now to picking up the pieces and making sure that this man's body gets to the morgue. Paul seeks, by stating this principle, to prove that being under the rule of grace rather than the rule of law is the only means to experience fruitfulness in the Christian life. This is where he's going. Second insight is that freedom from the law is illustrated in marriage. We saw this last week, that Paul turns to marriage to illustrate, in verses 2 and 3 here, the law's lack of power and authority over the dead. And really, in essence, one of the things he draws out, and I tried to bring this out last week, is that this lady, this woman, whose husband has died and remarries, is not in any way violating a law that has not changed in any way. In other words, when she was alive, when her husband was alive, if she had gone off and had sexual relations with another man, she would have been an adulteress by terms of the law. But since her husband has died, she is now free to marry another man and thereby not be an adulteress. The law only had jurisdiction over that marriage unit while both were alive. And in the case of the law and the believer, we have learned from an earlier passage that the believer has died with Christ, and in dying to sin with Christ, we are also now freed from the law's demands. We are no longer in bondage to the law because we've been justified through Christ's sacrifice. And we see from this that our sanctification is not the result of some cold legalistic principle bearing upon us from the outside and causing us to follow God according to the letter of the law, but rather we are now sanctified and being sanctified in Christ from the inside. And all of this is by the grace of God alone. More on that as we unpack these verses. And this brings us to Paul's application of this principle. He's given the principle, he's illustrated it in marriage, and now he's going to apply it, and we see this in verse 4, and he's applying it to the Christian life. And we see that here the third insight is that freedom from the law is the pathway to fruitfulness in the Christian life. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, in order to him who was raised from the dead, in order so that we might bear fruit for God. There are just four basic points here, and I went through these. I just want to give you the outline of these points this morning, just to remind you. If you look at verse 4, you'll see firstly, and these are basic points to living under grace rather than the law. Firstly, if you're under grace, then understand this, that God by his grace made you die to the law. He made Christians die to the law. That's the first part of verse 4. How did that happen? It happened through the gift of his Son. God by his grace provided a substitutionary sacrifice as a means for this death to become a reality to us who have not yet died. God, by his own excellency and glory and grace, sent his Son to be the propitiator, the one who would bring peace between us and a holy God. Sinful man, holy God, hostile. Man cannot enter into the presence of God as a sinful man or a sinful woman because he would be consumed. He would be expelled from his presence. God can't even bear to look upon sin, let alone have it in his presence. And heaven would not be heaven, would it, if you and I could go as sinful creatures and enter in through those pearly gates. Not gates of gold, as we sing, but gates of pearl, okay? God reckons us as dead in Christ, and since Christ died for us, not for his sin, but for our sin, he became our sin bearer. And in becoming a Christian, we now must reckon ourselves as having been crucified with Christ. We read that back in chapter 6. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, so you obey its lusts, and don't go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. We are to consider ourselves as dead to sin. How can that be possible? Well, according to verse 4 back in Romans 7, God by his grace brought us into a new relationship, a new marriage relationship. There it is in the middle of verse 4. Look at that again. It says here, that you might be joined to another. That little expression is picking up on the context of the illustration he's just given back in verse 2 of marriage, and he's saying that we might be joined to another. And so God, by his grace, has joined us through the work of Christ to Christ himself. We talked about being the bride of Christ, and I know for some of you men, that's a little bit of a struggle to consider yourself as a man married to a man. Okay? Well, don't get all hung up on that. That's not, don't bring all the political and the moral issues of the day into that situation. What Paul is doing here is giving an illustration, and we know that the church will one day be the bride of Christ. And just think of what he's saying here. The principle that he's bringing here is you can be joined to another, and in being joined to another, there's this principle before it of dying. If there's a death that's happened, now you can be joined to another, and you don't in any way violate the law of God. You don't become unholy. So God, by his grace, brings us into this new relationship. The reason that he judged his son unto death was for our sin, so that we might be joined to him who was raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. The key point of this passage is this, that death, our death in Christ and his death on our behalf, ends our first relationship and makes the second relationship possible without any violation to the law. That's the key part of this verse, verse 4. So why did God do this? That brings us to the fourth reason under point three here, is that God did this by his grace in order to bring forth fruit acceptable to him. The goal was that we might be fruit bearers, that we might be productive and fruitful people. There it is. That's the purpose. That's the purpose for which God saved you. He didn't save you to give you a ticket to heaven. He didn't save you so that you could go and live how you wanted to live with good fire insurance, or should we say good eternity insurance. There's even an insurance company called Eternity out there. But he didn't give us his son so that we could just latch on and say, well, we've got insurance, we're good to go, we can go and live how we want. No, he saved us. And in saving us, began a process of transformation, beginning with our position of perfection in Christ, freedom from the law, and then transforming us day by day into the likeness of Christ as we are sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants fruit from you, and God requests that fruit from you. In fact, God is so about fruitfulness that in the church, if you as a believer separate yourself from the branch, from the vine, which is Christ, if you could do that, if you cut yourself off and go after the things of the world and love the world, then look out, because God will come and he will bring discipline into your life. And I don't think we stop and think about that very much. But for my life, and I share this with you as a pastor so you can understand a little bit of how I believe this works, that when I'm walking in sin, there are direct consequences in ministry and in the ministry God's given me. Believe me, I've experienced it. There are not only direct consequences to the ministry around me, but there are direct consequences to my own physical being. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, doesn't he? And he says, look, if we just judged our body rightly, then he said we wouldn't be sickly and weak. And some, he said in Corinth, some were even sleeping. That's a euphemism for death. They were going into death. In other words, God was taking them out of the scene because they were sinful and dishonoring his name as his child. And God says, enough, I'm taking you home, I'm healing you. I'm healing you now, I'm removing you. And there's no fruit in that person's life. And how's that going to look when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he's invested everything in you and invested it in a way that you don't deserve. God's given you what you don't deserve, and instead of taking that and running with that, you've trampled it underfoot. And you've loved the things of the world rather than Christ, who loved you and gave his life for you. God wants us to experience the fullness of life. And that's the negative side of it, is think about what that's going to look like in a day to come. But that's the, don't stop there. Think about it in the positive format here. That God has graced you. God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. God has put his spirit inside you. God has empowered you. God is desiring fruit. And God is the one who produces the fruit. You don't produce the fruit. God does through you. And here's the deal. God, in producing that fruit through you and in you, is bringing to you the fullness of life. You will never be satisfied in this world with anything less than what flows through Christ. Never. If you're looking for satisfaction in relationships earthly, on an earthly basis, and Christ isn't the sole reason for that relationship, whether it be marriage or dating, you will not be satisfied. If you're looking for satisfaction in your business and in your work, and Jesus Christ is not the sole reason for the existence of your business or the existence of your labor, then you will not be satisfied. It's Christ and Christ alone. More on that as we go through the next 2 points. I'm kind of opening the door a little wide here. So by grace alone, God gives us the righteousness of Christ, both positionally and practically. We're joined to Christ, which means there are now new desires, new attitudes, new choices, new actions, and these things produce growth. And that growth produces fruit, and all of this brings about an all-satisfying relationship between you and the living husband, your living husband, Jesus Christ. So being set free from the law then does not mean freedom from love and freedom from justice and freedom from pleasing God. Rather, it means freedom to marry the one who you love because he first loved you and sent his son to die for you. The one who produces love in us from the inside out produces this love like fruit on a vine, not tinsel on a Christmas tree. I have one of those plastic trees that I get out every year. I store in a box and I get it out every year. Well, the kids are growing up, I'm sorry, you know. It takes effort to go out and chop one of those things, living ones, down, and then you kill it anyway, so what's the deal, right? So, I mean, if you're going to have a living Christmas tree, have it living, put it in a pot, do something so the kids can see it's alive. You're trying to illustrate anything at all regarding the gift of God to us. Make it living. But anyway, I'm doing the opposite because I got a plastic one and I put the lights and we hang all those, there's no fruit on that tree. I could wait all year. It's not going to produce any fruit. Well, that brings us then to insight number four. Insight number four, and I got 21 minutes. Insight number four, freedom from the law is necessary because of our flesh. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. This is such an insight here. It says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear what? Fruit. What kind of fruit? Fruit for death. Let's call it the death fruit. Now, we have no problems producing death fruit. We were born in the flesh. We were born with sinful passions, and these passions are aroused by the law, and they're at work in the members of our body, and the hands, and our eyes, and our thoughts, and our innermost being are working in us, in our carnal state, in our in-Adamness, and it's producing in us. It's producing in us death fruit. And then the law comes along, and what the law does is it arouses that death fruit in us. It arouses it. It provokes it, and it makes it more appealing somehow. It makes it more like we want to go after. You know, how many times have you said to your children, don't touch, and the very first thing they want to do is reach out and touch it? Had you said nothing, they would have walked right past it, oblivious to the fact that whatever you didn't want them to touch was untouchable. But because you said it was untouchable, their carnal flesh says, oh, he must be hiding something from me. I want what he says I can't have. Ooh! And self raises its ugly head, and you reach out and you grab it. Children, I don't want you touching the cookies in this jar. They're for a special occasion. Not a good statement. Not to a child. Right? You need to say more than that. Because if that's all you say, I guarantee you the cookie jar will be one cookie less, two cookies less, three cookies less, 99 cookies less, empty. Uh-oh. This is what the law does. It provokes in us. And Paul's arguing that as unbelievers, we're in the flesh, and the flesh speaks to our fallen, unredeemed nature, our former sinful life, where we were bound by the law and its condemnation. You see, when a child takes that cookie, it's now violated a standard, a law, a principle given by the parent. And along with that comes a whole lot of implications, right? Hopefully a little bit of soreness somewhere on the child's backside. But if you're not into that, at least some isolation or no dinner or something. But surely there should at least be some break, a sense of break in the relationship between you and the child. Yes, they're still your child. You still love them, and you still want to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But there's a violation relationally going on here. And honestly, if the child can violate you as a parent, they'll violate God even easier, because they can see you, but they can't see God. We have to teach our children the value of walking in the truth, of obedience to the law. And as we do that, and the child grows and tries to keep the law, it's going to discover it can't keep it. And then when it discovers it can't keep the law, and it's crying, this little child's crying in front of you, says, Daddy, Daddy, I want to be good, but I just can't. I don't want to do wrong, but I just do wrong. Then where do you take them? You take them to Romans chapter 7, the end of this chapter, and Romans chapter 8, and you say, hey, you just sound like the Apostle Paul, who says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Son, daughter, are you in Christ? I'm not asking if you pray a little prayer. I'm asking, are you in Christ? Is he everything to you? Is Jesus Christ ruling your heart, ruling your emotions, ruling the decisions of your life? Is Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of your life? Yes or no? It's that simple. Well, I want him to be there. Well, he can be there, son. All you have to do is confess your sin. Confess this wrong to God. Acknowledge you're a sinner and desperately need to be saved from the sinful flesh. And the Bible says if you believe and trust in Jesus Christ's death on your behalf, and you confess that with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, victorious over death and sin, the grave, that he is now seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, then you will be saved. You will be saved. I remember telling my children that many, many times. When are you going to let Jesus Christ be who he really is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? When are you going to let him rule your heart? So while living in the flesh then, all we could do while we're living in our carnal state as an unbeliever, all we could do was relate to the righteousness of God through the law. And all we could expect in response to relating to that law was more condemnation by the law that showed us God's righteousness and condemned us in our unrighteousness. Everything that we thought and did spoke to a world that was cursed, divided, justly groaning under the weight of sin. And all our obligations to the law, all that did, all as we strive to keep the law, all that did was point out that God was righteous in his judgment, and that we were unrighteous in our deeds, in our words, in our thoughts, and in the intentions of our heart. That's what the law does. That's what God gave the law for. Someone said God gave a law that failed. I don't believe that. I don't believe God gave a law so it would fail. God gave the law for the express purpose of showing us that we need a Savior and that we are the ones who have failed. And the law does that perfectly. It completes that circle perfectly, and it brings us to the cross, and it brings us to Christ, just as we should point our children to Christ when they recognize the sinfulness of their sin and the depravity of their heart. As you parent them, as you show them, as you point out to them, that wasn't loving, that wasn't kind, that wasn't gracious, that wasn't self-controlled, that wasn't the fruit of the of righteousness, that was sinful. Son, daughter, you need to get right before God. You need a new heart. You need a new life. And so we work this as parents. And we work this not as a brainwashing technique, but as it is the good news of salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is a gift of righteousness from faith to faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. That brings us to the fifth insight. The fifth insight, which is freedom from the law here, is freedom to serve in the newness of the Spirit. Freedom from the law is freedom to serve in the newness of the Spirit. Look at verse 6 with me again. Verse 6, he says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, don't miss the wonderful reality that Paul is speaking to here. He summarizes his argument in this verse. And he does it in two key statements, which really are saying the same thing as verse 4. But it's a summary, and so I think we should spend a little bit of time here because he adds to the summary some interesting insight. But the two statements that he makes are these. Firstly, we are released from the law, but now we have been released from the law. That is, we're no longer under the law, we're no longer in, under its bondage, its condemnation, we're no longer under the fact that this law condemns us. No, we are released from the law, having died to that which we were bound. That should be a tremendous relief. I remember the day I got saved, and I don't think I understood all of this to the level I do now, but boy, when that burden of sin and the guilt and the shame rolled off my shoulders onto Christ, and I understood that he took the full weight of judgment for that sin, oh my, I was free from the law. I was free from condemnation. And I remember reading Romans 8, and verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And I coveted that verse. I memorized it. I would preach it and teach it to myself over and over. Whenever I was in a situation where my flesh would raise its ugly head, I would go right back to this and I would say, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm in Christ by faith and the power of God to transform me from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. And all because of the finished work of Christ. No pride. There's no place for pride in that. Just humble thanksgiving and rejoicing and pleasures forevermore, because your life is set on a trajectory of the blessing and the fullness of God. So firstly, he deals with the fact we're released from the law. Secondly, that we serve God from a new motivation. The second part of that verse is, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the Spirit, in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. We used to serve God in the oldness of the letter. That's according to the law that condemns us. But now we serve God in the newness of the Spirit that justifies us by the blood of Christ and writes God's law on our hearts, so that we may be motivated towards holiness through love and thankfulness to God. We are free from law's enslavement, and we're free to the Spirit's empowerment. Beloved, this spiritual reality releases for us a spiritual wellspring of spiritual water that can never run dry, it can never be exhausted, and beloved, but it's water we must drink, and we must drink it deeply. We must, as Jesus was saying in the passage that was read earlier on in John chapter 6, is it 6 or 10? 6, John 6, that we must drink deeply. We must drink his blood. We must eat his flesh. We must embrace Christ fully. And as we drink this spiritual water, this reality that comes through Christ, as we drink this and we begin to understand who Jesus is, he's not just a man in the past that did a good deed. He's not just a moral, upright man. No, he's God in human flesh. He's your Savior. He's your rescuer. He's your Redeemer. He's your advocate. He's working on your behalf. And you have to embrace his life fully by dying to your own life. It's the only way you can embrace his life. So many people want Jesus, but they want to stay alive in the flesh. Doesn't work that way. Does that make sense? You can't be alive in your carnal and Adamic nature, following the things and loving the things of the world and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the boasting of what you have and do, and then say that you follow Christ. That's impossible. You have to die to this one to have this one. Is that clear? I want to make sure that's very clear. Nod your head if that's clear. You have to die to the flesh and the desires of the flesh in order to have the fullness of the Spirit. Do you understand that? Yes. Praise God. Praise God. You see, this is what the Lord is doing, and this is what salvation is all about. It's freedom to serve the Lord in the newness of the Spirit. And so we serve God by being released from the law. We serve God from a new motivation, and there's just this rich, rich truth, and it's majestic, and it's glorious, and it's wonderful if only we stop and think about it. So let me do that. What does it mean to live the Christian life in the newness of the Spirit, but not the oldness of the letter? Well, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I want to do look at a few verses here with you in the remaining minutes that I have. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Pick it up in terms of its context in verse 4. Paul here is defending his ministry to the church in Corinth, and he says, "Such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." There's so much in this, but I just want you to notice here that what Paul's addressing here is the same contrast that we saw back in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6 between the Spirit and the letter. The Spirit gives life, the letter kills, he says. Now, the letter refers to the law given to Moses up on that Mount Sinai. And where did the idea of the Spirit and the new covenant come from? Where does this concept of the Spirit and God giving us a new covenant, this ministry, this ministry that he talks about here, this new covenant, servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, where does that come from? Did he just make that up? No, not at all. No, see, some people believe the Apostle Paul was influenced heavily by Greek thinking, by the philosophy of the Greek thinkers of his day. And they think that what he did was he spiritualized a whole lot of bunch of things here, mystified them, that he got from the Old Testament. Well, I want to show you that that's totally wrong thinking. That's not what Paul did at all. What Paul did, and remember, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's entrenched in a knowledge of the Old Testament. He could quote the first five books of the Bible verbatim without, you know, just straight off the top of his head, he memorized those things. I mean, this guy knew God's word, and he knew the prophets, and he knew the writings, and he loved them. And what you have in the New Testament is the overflow of his heart, empowered by the Spirit, as he's writing these things out. And so we get here, and I want you to come back to the Old Testament. I want to show you this, that rather than getting these ideas from Greek philosophy, he gets them straight out of Old Testament prophecy. Jeremiah, come back to Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And the prophet Jeremiah holds out this promise. He says, behold, and he's writing here to the nation of Israel, he says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them, that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. So he's talking here about this covenant. This is where Paul's drawing this idea of a covenant, a new covenant from, right here in Jeremiah. My covenant, he said, which they broke, the one that they got from the land of Egypt, that was the covenant that he made through Moses, covenant of the law. Although he says, I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is a covenant, this new covenant, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. This was a prophecy. It was something that Jeremiah was saying. There is a day coming when God is going to replace this old covenant. He's going to bring a new covenant. It's not going to be like the old covenant. It's going to be very different, and it's going to be different in this way, that the old covenant was simply external, and it was cold, and it was a list of rules that you had to keep. But this new covenant, I'm going to write that law on your heart. It's relational. It's internal. So Jeremiah saw that God was going to make this covenant, this new covenant with Israel and Judah. Now my question to you is, has that happened? You have to think this through. Has that really happened? Well, in one sense, yes. But in another, no. Let me show you this. So we're dealing here with the new covenant. The new covenant would no longer be external, as I said, written on stone, but it would be internal. It'd be written on the heart. In other words, the decisive thing about the law will no longer be that it is a demand from the outside, an external demand, but it will be a desire now from the inside. This is critical. I want you to understand this. If you don't desire righteousness, then you don't know the righteous one. If you don't desire to be set apart from the world and to love God, then you don't know the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know this holy God. If you don't have a desire to turn your back on sin and wickedness, if you don't have a desire to put off the old man, to put on the new, you don't know him. Now, you may have prayed a prayer. You may have gone to church. You may have done all kinds of, jumped through all kinds of evangelical, Catholic, charismatic, whatever hoops. You may have even been baptized for the dead, if you're a Mormon. You may be wearing holy underwear, but that's not going to save you. That's not going to save you. That does nothing for you. You have to have an internal, according to this, this new covenant relationship is an internal motivation. Do you have that internal motivation? That's what you have to answer. If you can answer yes to that, praise God. If you can't, if you don't have a lot of certainty about that, I mean, I can whip you up and motivate you to do something emotionally, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you internally before God in the closet, in your life, when no one else is watching. Do you desire to do what is right, or do you desire to do what is wrong? I'm not saying you won't do wrong. I'm saying when wrong comes your way, do you still desire to put that off, to confess it, to repent of it, and to do right? So the basis on which this new covenant would be forged, according to Jeremiah 31, 34, is that it would be based on the Lord forgiving our iniquities and our sins. He will remember no more. You say, but Andy, this is to Israel. This is to Israel. That's right. It's to Israel and Judah. But you know what? Israel and Judah were meant to be and to bring salvation to the nations. It was through the calling of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, that God was reaching out to the four corners of this world, to every nation. And God said to Abraham, right back at the beginning, he said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you the father of what? Many nations. And oh, the joy as we come to the New Testament and we find that indeed this new covenant is now written by the blood of Christ and offered to all peoples. But before we get there, you ask the question, but what about the Spirit? There's nothing in here about the Spirit. It's all about the new covenant. Well, then come over to Ezekiel, back to Ezekiel. Forward. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 11. And here, the prophet Ezekiel opens for us a little bit more of the understanding of God's redemptive plan. In Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19, he says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new," what? "Spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone," which represents our carnal nature, our fleshly nature, sinful nature, "out of their flesh, and I'll give them a heart of flesh," which represents a nature that's malleable and soft. This is the new covenant relationship, the new life that comes through Christ, "that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God." Come over to chapter 36, Ezekiel chapter 36. And verse 26, Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, you need to read the whole of this chapter, but to pick it up here just for sake of time, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put," whose spirit? "My spirit within you, and cause you," notice that, and cause you to walk in my statutes. What is a statute? It's the law of God. God, when he saves us through the blood of Christ, when he saves us by the regenerating spirit of God, and the spirit comes to dwell inside us, puts the law of God on our hearts and upholds the statutes in the very innermost being of our life, and we know these are the things that please God. We want to please God. So becoming a Christian is not the cutting off of the law. It's not throwing the law out. It's not getting rid of the law. It's not making it obsolete. It's understanding now that the law, which could not save us, is righteous and good, and it's God's righteous standard that now has been written on our hearts, not tablets of stone. And so now we desire the same righteousness that the law upheld in the first place. "I will put my spirit within you. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." These are the promises that Jeremiah calls the new covenant relationship. Ezekiel is just filling it out. And Paul draws his instruction right out of these texts. Now, when was this covenant, this new covenant, inaugurated? When did it begin? It began at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Christ shed his blood, he ratified this covenant. Listen, by the blood of Christ, one, our sins are forgiven. That is, the penalty of the law has been paid in full. There's no more demand from the law, no more condemnation. We're free from the consequences of death. Two, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are now God's dwelling place. The Spirit comes and dwells in us. God, the triune God, is now present. This creator, this I am, the self-existent one, is now present in us by his Spirit. We are now his dwelling place, God's temple. We're filled with the glory of God. Thirdly, we now know God relationally through Christ. John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that men may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you sent." That's an intimate knowledge that's being spoken of there. And then fourthly, God's law is now written on our hearts, expressed in our love for God and for our fellow man. Let me show you this. Come over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Paul is writing to this church that knew that knew this truth, that knew that salvation was by grace, not by works of the law, that the law couldn't justify anybody. They knew this, but there were some Judaizers that came on in and said, no, you must keep the law. You have to be circumcised. You can't be saved. You can't be in the covenant unless you're circumcised. And Paul's writing to this church, he said, what happened? And in verse 1, he says, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject yourself to the yoke of slavery. Interesting. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, then Jesus Christ or Christ the Messiah will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again that every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You can't keep the whole law. It's impossible. And that's why the gospel is such a beautiful, beautiful message, because it's by grace alone, through faith alone, that we stand right in the presence of God alone. That's why we're justified. That's how we're sanctified and ultimately glorified. But come down to verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for what? For the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now you're beginning to see who you're under. You're under the Spirit of God. It's not that the law is unholy or wrong or sinful. It's that it cannot lead you. It cannot save you and justify you. It can only condemn you. But the Spirit of Christ is a Spirit of grace. And He comes with mercy and forgiveness. And He'll cast your iniquities as far as the east is from the west. He'll bury your sins in the depths of the ocean. The Bible says to remember them no more. This is the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of our salvation. Well, back to Romans 7:6. Now we understand that being dead to the law does not make us lawless, but it causes us rather to pursue righteousness as recipients of the blessings of this new covenant relationship. We now serve God from a covenant love in Christ. Beloved, we need to know our privileges and our blessings in Christ more fully. If we're to experience this more fully, we need to know Christ more fully. We need to understand this is the greatest and it's the only lasting motivation to serving God and being fruitful in this life. John Piper summarizes it so well. He says this, so what is your life, justified Christian? What is your life? Are you a kind of neutral, free-floating moral agent that can say, let sin that grace may abound? No. If you are justified by faith, you are united to Christ by faith. You are married to Him. He is the satisfying love of your life, and you bring forth fruit from fellowship with Him. Or to put it another way, if you are justified by faith, you are inhabited by the Spirit of Christ, and He is not neutral, and He is not passive. He is at work in you to create a newness of mind and heart that loves and serves Him. Therefore, beloved, we will not live under sin any longer. We will not be under obligation and the jurisdiction of the law. We will, however, live in Christ by the power of His Spirit so that we may fulfill the law and that grace may abound in that process and that God receives the glory. So as you strive to know God's grace in greater ways and to love God and others more, I want you to leave you with these thoughts. Number one, never forget that salvation is a covenant love relationship, not a set of rules and regulations. To be a Christian, to live the Christian life, it's a covenant love relationship, just like your marriage if you're married. Some of you guys are saying, well, my wife has a lot of rules and regulations. Or maybe she's having to have those because you lack love for her. How sad. That's more of a testimony of you than her. Secondly, be aware of remaining corruption within you. We still carry this flesh. Beware of remaining corruption within you. Thirdly, don't forget the sinfulness of your flesh apart from the work and the working of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, if you sin, confess that sin and stand firm in the grace of God. Don't try and atone for that sin by keeping the law, by law keeping. Rather, humble yourself before God. Confess your lack of love for God. That's the issue. Confess your lack of love for Christ. That's the issue. Listen, when I first met my wife, she was the most beautiful woman in the world. And 34 years later, she's still the most beautiful woman in the world. Sorry, guys. That's how it should be, right? We should love and love our wives for the beauty of who she is. And I'm not talking just about outward beauty. I'm talking about the beauty of that inward reality of Christ in her heart. I'm talking about the beauty of who she is in a very innermost being as a woman who loves me in return for the love I give to her. This is how it is as a Christian. Do you love Christ? Are the beauties and the wonders and the majesty of Him, do they capture your heart, your mind, your soul, your affections? Remember this, that a deep love for Christ and Christ alone is the key to becoming a fruitful Christian and therefore for us collectively here this morning, becoming a fruitful church. As in a marriage relationship, the bride gladly and willingly takes her husband's name, so too we take Jesus' name. And through subjection to His loving grace, we are enabled by the Spirit of God to live fruitfully, to live holy, and to display His glory, because that's where His glory comes from, through that fruit, by the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. The hymn writer puts it this way, "Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Can you say those words this morning in your heart? "Jesus, my love for you, because of your love for me, demands my soul, my life, my all." The hymn writer nailed it on the head. But what about the law? Does it still have a purpose? Does it still have a place? Is Paul rejecting it altogether? You'll have to come back next week to get answers to those questions. Let me pray. Father, as we, Lord, have received your word this morning, we recognize the wonder afresh of your grace towards us. Oh God, we were condemned men and women, rightfully condemned. We fell short of your glory, therefore we were headed for hell, which is a place of eternal judgment and torment, place of separation from you, God. And Lord, we had no hope because we were without you. We tried, Lord, in our own strength. Many of us in this room took up your law and said, "Well, I'm going to try and be a good person. And just maybe, God, you'll accept me on the basis of the good things that I've done." But Lord, how can you overlook the sins of our life? For your word says that if we sin in one aspect of your law, we have broken it all. And if we've broken it all, we've offended you, a holy God. And yet, Lord, in the greatest of offenses, you came in love. You became a man. You ministered to us by going to the cross. You bore the hatred of our hearts. You bore the anger. You bore the murderous intent that we have towards you, Lord Jesus. And you did it all in love. And out of a great love, you bore the weight of the punishment for our sin so that you might say, it is finished, the debt is paid in full, so that you might be able to say to us, as you said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. We are blessed. We are enriched. And oh God, as we go through this Advent season, may we remember the wonder of your birth, but may we remember more accurately the reason for your birth was our salvation. And may we remember the great cost. And that was crucifixion and judgment on our behalf. We bless you. We worship you. Draw us to yourself this morning by your Spirit. Open blind eyes to see and cause souls to come and to bend the knee and in faith trust in you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name, in your name, Lord. Amen. Amen.